3:15 takes us to his third argument, and it's a good one. I'll read this from the text here. Brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It doesn't say to offsprings, plural, as though to many. It says to your offspring, that is to one, namely Christ. Now if you were a scholar looking at that Hebrew text, you'd say, oh come on, Paul. Because actually the original doesn't mean singular and not plural. It certainly wasn't the intention of the author. But Paul isn't trying to give us the intention of the author. He's using the texts to say, if you look at Jesus, you know, so he's arguing from that. But here's his main argument. My point is this. It's a good point. The law, which came 430 years later, that was according to the best timing they could get, and I could give you references to that if you wanted it, I wouldn't take it as historically accurate. My point is this, the law which came 430 years later does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. Argument is simple. God promised life to Abraham 430 years before the law. How could the promise depend on the law? It was after, a long time after. So let's go back to our founder, to Abraham, and realize, as Habakkuk has just said, that the promise was made, and it was his openness to grace is what that mattered. He had to be open. He had to do a lot of things. He had to leave his father and father's home. He had to journey to a place he wasn't expecting. He had to do all these kind of things. But it's his openness to grace that brought him love, and not his obedience to the law, because the law didn't exist, the Torah, till Moses. Do you follow the argument? Fourth point, verse 19. Well, in that case, what is the purpose of the law? Does it have any purpose? Why then is the law? Why have we got the Torah? Okay. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made. He doesn't use the word sin, he uses the word transgression, parabasis. A transgression is, by definition, not keeping a law. So when the law came, sin is with us all the time. We're often sinning, and a law is actually quite important, because I might be sinning and not know. Go back to my example, I might be walking towards Yarralumla, but I'm actually going in the wrong direction. And in Canberra, that's not too difficult for us strangers with all your circular roads. I was going to Fishwick from Kippax one day and I crossed the lake three times. I thought, I can't possibly get off this or on it. So then I decided to just go on like a bird and say, well, I'll go left, I won't try and go back. And I got there. But, you know, so you learn. But so what's the purpose of the law? The law is there to show up sin, huh? Because sin becomes transgression then, and then you think, ah, I've done wrong. The law says do not commit adultery, and I've committed adultery. The law says do not steal, and I've stolen. You know, the Lord says do not lie, and I've lied. The Lord says do not put false gods, and I have done it. Do you get me? So the law is very helpful because it makes sin obvious. It doesn't actually help you not sin. That's the problem. But at least it highlights the fact that you're going in the wrong direction. But a road directory will never get you to go in the right one, but at least it warns you you're on the wrong one. Okay, so the promise had been made, and it was ordained through angels by a mediator. There was a Jewish opinion that because God is transcendent and God himself doesn't directly speak to us, God revealed the Torah to Moses through angels. That was a common rabbinic opinion. And it was revealed to us through the mediator, namely Moses. So it was indirect. Do you get me? Now, a mediator involves more than one party. God is only one. Is the law then is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make us alive, righteousness would indeed come through the law. If the law could make you live, then there's your answer. But the Scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith, through the faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. What God did, Scripture shows us all that we're trapped, shows us all that we're sinful, shows us all that our behavior is inappropriate, shows us all that we need something, and makes us open up to God in prayer and cry out for mercy. It does all of that. But God's answer to our prayer was not further law to give us more road directions. It was the love that came from the heart of Jesus on the cross that helped us, enabled us to leave sin, to be transformed, to be justified, to be adjusted, to be made right, and to live a life of love, because he lives in us. We have to welcome the grace. We've got a lot to do. We have to believe, be in love, and we can choose not to be in love, of course. But if we choose to welcome, this is so persuasive, Paul found it, so powerful, so liberating, so redeeming, that our openness to it enables it. Through the faith of Jesus was given to all who believe. Not all who follow the Torah of Moses. So it takes us back to Abraham, bypassing the Torah. Now, he concludes this point, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law till faith could be revealed. Faith protected us a bit, showed us what to do, we Jews, gave us directions, and was a very wonderful gift, really. But it was like, he goes on to say, the law was our disciplinarian. The Greek is paedagogon, pedagogy. A paedagogos in the Greek was a slave whose responsibility it was to look after the children, take them to school and bring them home. He wasn't actually the teacher. So the paedagogos took a person to school. And what he's saying is that the law was like that. Someone who looked after us as children and took us to the school where we could learn through the law, but it didn't actually give us life. A disciplinarian is the way they translate it. Until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to the disciplinarian. We've learned, we've lived, we're now free, we're adults. We can now leave the paedagogos and live in Christ. And now we come to the last section, which is 26 to 29, just the last three verses. And this is important, and you'll love this too. You are all sons of God through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I think your New Revised Version has children, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. I've taken the liberty, for very serious reasons, of going back to the word sons. Now, this is not easy for women to handle. Just that it isn't easy for men to handle the fact that I don't see myself as a bride of Christ. Paul talks about us being brides of Christ. And it doesn't sit too easily with me. Now, women very rarely have the pleasure of finding men having to handle scriptural language with difficulty, because nearly all the language is male, and it must be quite a burden on you, and it certainly can be quite a limiting factor. But you see, the trouble, Paul actually uses the word sons here. He could have used the word children, tekna. He doesn't. In other contexts, he does. So if he uses sons, we better see why he's used the word son and I think you can probably already see. If Paul said you are children of God, can you see how that is a relationship between you and God? We are children of God, it's true. But Paul is not talking about your relationship between you and God as a child. He's talking about Christ lives in me. The Son lives in me. And I think there's a danger that if you leave the word Son out of this text, I don't know how a woman would handle it, but I think you can handle it all right. You are forgetting that what he's saying is that you are living the life of the Son. It's talking about your relationship with Jesus as a child of God, not directly of your relationship to God as father or mother and child. So here's one of the occasions where shifting into what's known as the inclusive language, which we should try to do when we can, but we mustn't ever do it if it takes from meaning. And in this case, I think it's an example where it takes from meaning. Because you are one with the one Jesus who is the Son. So it's got that extra richness in it which you don't want to lose. But I wouldn't make a big issue of it. And obviously the New Revised Standard Version people have, I think rather carelessly, but they've decided to make this another example of being inclusive. And now, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself in Christ. Lovely text. It's the heart of Paul's teaching. We'll have to come back to it often, and it's a modern text, and hold on to it and realize that this is really key to Paul. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs of the promise. And we conclude with that text. Of course there are still Jews and Greeks. But what Paul is saying is that's not the key thing anymore. There's something now which transcends all these differences, includes them all, and gives life to all, but don't define yourself anymore as a Jew or a Gentile. And these people are coming around and saying, no, you've got to be a Jew. You say, no, you don't. You just have to be you. Because those things are not finally significant. Of course there are slaves and free, still in his world, domestic slaves and free, and they were in the Christian community as well. Though Paul's teaching will bring radical energy into the Christian community, which is against that continuing, but he's not a social reformer. He's getting to the heart from which all social reform has to come, namely Jesus' love. If we all got to there, there'd be all kinds of social reform coming. So he's taking us to the very heart without going into all the implications of it. He may have in his speech, but in his writings he doesn't. Male, of course there are male and female still, obviously. And they'll always be male and female. But he's saying that's not the point anymore. The fact that you're male doesn't make you better than female, or female better than male. They're differences that will stay, but being a Christian transcends them, goes beyond them. This has implications that are immense today, in today's world, where you're among the first generation of people, so am I, where we've really taken this whole thing of male and female really seriously. And the church is still stumbling with it because of long traditions that come out of social situations where this wasn't realized. So everyone's always given their gifts, but there were certain things that only men did, weren't there? Men were doctors. No one thought about it until 100 and something years ago. It was impossible for a woman to be even thought about as a doctor or a lawyer or a public person. Women had a beautiful role, but that was how they were kind of considered in that role, weren't they? Weren't you? But it's only today, more than ever, we've realized that those roles were socially constructed by men, basically. And so without comparing or anything, the world has opened up to the gift of the feminine in so many areas, and they've all improved because of it. Clearly, the world's a better place because of it. Now, the church has to come to grips with this too, still, and we still haven't, because the church tends to be very slow to change for good reasons. You've got something beautiful, you don't want to be tinkering with it. But a lot of it is socially conformed material, and we've got to be very careful to discern the difference between faith and traditions that are cultural traditions that we haven't seen through. Whatever we say about that, here's a text that stands and challenges us all the time. We're different, men and women. Men and women have different gifts, without generalizing too much. We have. We're complementary and all of that. But whenever you've got a role in any community that is only kept for women or only kept for male, and it's not a biological role like motherhood or something, when you've got a role in the community that is kept for male, you have to look at it with immense care, because it's not unlikely that the faith insight hasn't yet entered it properly. It may have, but we've got to look at it carefully. But isn't Paul beautiful? Whatever you are. And he's basically saying, if you're a Gentile, that's terrific. Don't stop being a Gentile and become a Jew. Why does he bring these two in? Because they've got nothing to do with the argument, and they've got nothing to do with the development of the thesis, and his only real thesis about Jew or Greek, isn't it? And it suggests that he's bringing them in because this was a baptismal formula that he's quoting. In other words, it's the whole context isn't needed, but it's a little formula that was part of the baptism realization. Come as you are. Don't we sing that sometimes? That's how I love you. Come as a Gentile, come as a woman, come as a man, come as a slave, come as a free person, and we're all one in Christ, because love is what matters. And then everything will follow from that. If you belong to Christ, you Gentiles. So there's the end of his main argument, okay? Don't change your culture, and don't let anybody get you to change for the sake of faith. Faith is you being open to the love that comes to you from God.